We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. It started out with what's referred to as the Beatitudes, as we look at the character, if you will, of the Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who recognize their need for God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus told his disciples that they were the salt of the earth and that they were the light of the world. They were the ones that would take this message that he was bringing, that man could have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. This message would go out to a dark world, and they were the illumination of that truth as they would go forth. And even though this is the new covenant that was going forth, Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And now he's going to go on to expound upon the law and really the heart, I guess you would say, behind the commandments. He's going to talk about the commandment, you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery. But he's going to deepen that and say, if you're angry with your brother, then you'll be guilty of the judgment. If you look at a woman to lust for her, you're guilty of the seventh commandment. And so we find ourselves, you know, where once we would stand back in pride maybe and go, well, I've never murdered anybody. All of a sudden we recognize that we're all guilty. And it's what Paul told us the law was for. The law was our schoolmaster or our tutor to lead us or drive us to Christ. When we see the standards that God has, we recognize that we just can't make it. We can't make it without Jesus. And I think what we see as well is he is not only our Savior, but he is also our sanctification. In other words, he's the one who saves us, and he's the one that continues to do the work in us. Because as Jesus talks about the real meaning behind you shall not commit murder, again, that's something that I can't conjure up on my own to have a heart of love for my neighbor. It's fruit that he's going to produce inside of my life. And so we get a good picture here of, again, the Christian, who he's to become as God is working inside of him. And so today, as we continue on in chapter 5, beginning from verse 21, we're going to be looking at murder, adultery, and divorce. That's what we have in front of us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now this is the sixth commandment. You shall not commit murder. And he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, I mean, the one who gave the you shall not murder is God. You know, God is the one who spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the children of Israel. And now Jesus is saying, well, you've heard that, but I say to you, you can see the authority that Jesus has, the authority that he has to come and say, this is the real meaning of the commandment. And remember that Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God spoke to the fathers in times past by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And so he can come with this authority, and he can expound upon the truth of what we find in God's law. And there's a progression that I see here anyway. Whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. Whoever says Raca is in danger of the council, and whoever says you fool is in danger of hell fire. And so there's a progression that's going on here. I just want to take a look at it for a moment. What is anger? I was reading William Barclay's commentary, and listen to how he defines this particular word, anger. He says, it is the long-lived anger. It is the anger of the man who nurses his wrath to keep it warm. It is the anger over which a person broods and which he will not allow to die. It's the nursing of that grudge. It's the bitterness towards someone else. And quite frankly, God doesn't want us to be like that. He doesn't want us to be angry with one another. He doesn't want us to have wrath towards our fellow man. I think the reason why is because his wrath towards us has been appeased. We've been forgiven. freely we've been forgiven, freely we should then forgive others who wrong us. Paul said, now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, etc. In other words, the sinful nature that we're once clothed in and the anger and the wrath that we have, we're to take that off, and now we're to clothe ourselves in kindness towards others and love towards others. James said, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. John said this in 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. How about that? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Like this right here, the real meaning behind the commandment, you shall not murder, is you shall not have a heart of anger towards someone else. The progression that we see going from anger and then the insulting words, raka and fool. Now, raka is an Aramaic word. And it's a word that simply means empty one, but it's more in the tone of voice, the way that it's spoken. It's the word of one who despises another with an arrogant contempt. Commentators have translated it like, you nitwit, or you blockhead, or you numbskull, you bonehead, you brainless idiot. It's the pride that's inside of a person's heart that is looking down and is disdaining someone else. As I'm mentioning this, the bitterness, the nursing the grudge, the disdaining other people. We can kind of see ourselves in this, can't we? And again, where we would once maybe stand back in pride and go, well, I've never murdered anybody, all of a sudden we're painted as guilty here, as Jesus enlarges on this and defines it. You fool is the Greek word moros, and the idea is more that of bringing a person's morality into question. Again, quoting a commentator, to call a man moros was not to criticize his mental ability. It was to cast aspersions on his moral character. It was to take his name and reputation from him and to brand him as a loose living and immoral person. In other words, you're slandering him. It's what gossip does. And so again, we see these, the anger that we would have in our heart, nursing the grudge, the bitterness, the contempt for someone else, and then gossiping about other people. And as he speaks of, the judgment for murder would be going to the judgment. Here he says for anger, it would be taken to judgment. Now, it's interesting. The word that is used for judgment actually was what the local council would be referred to as. In other words, the elders in the gates of the city. And it could be a council from anywhere from 3 people to 23 people. You're being dragged to the local court, basically, depending on the size of the village. And so for anger, you would go to the judgment, the local council. For raka, the insulting words, you would be guilty of the council. That's the Greek word Sanhedrin. And that was the Supreme Court of Israel. That was the religious ruling body in Jerusalem made up of 70 people. The high priest would oversee the Sanhedrin. And so you might be able to appeal your case at the lower court, let's say. You can appeal it all the way up to the Supreme Court, but once they speak, that is the final word, isn't it? And so saying raka towards someone, looking upon them as contempt, you're guilty of being taken to the Supreme Court. But then to say you fool would be to go to hell fire. The Greek there is Gehenna. Gehenna is actually referring to the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, or the Hinnom Valley, was a valley that was just southwest of the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem. It was in the Valley of Hinnom that Ahaz, one of the kings of Judah, introduced Molech worship. And Molech worship was child sacrifice, where they would take their children and they would burn them in the fires to this false god. Molech, when you think about it, it's the epitome of idolatry, where God saw idolatry for Israel to turn away from the true and the living God and to serve another god. It was a total abomination, but to offer their own children in the fires to this false god Molech was the epitome of abominable idolatry. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, it says of King Ahaz, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And it wasn't just King Ahaz. It was also King Manasseh, and it wasn't until King Josiah came. He was the last godly king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He brought great reforms to Israel, and he defiled the altar in the Valley of Hinnom so that they would no longer offer their children as sacrifices to the god Molech. It says in 2 Kings 23:10, referring to Josiah, "And he defiled Topheth," which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Topheth literally means the place of burning. "He defiled Topheth," which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, "that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech." So no longer was there an altar where they would offer their children in the fire, but rather he defiled it, and it became the place of the trash dump for Jerusalem. So they would bring their trash out there, and it was continually smoldering. They would bring out their dead animals, and the carcasses would be thrown in the Hinnom Valley. And so there would be this stench, and it would breed maggots and worms and a continual smoldering and stench that would take place. And it became an apt picture of eternal damnation. When Jesus spoke of Gehenna, when he spoke of eternal damnation, he said in Mark 9, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, or Gehenna, as it is right here, where their, notice, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And so it's a picture of eternal judgment. What is the point in all of this? We back up again. And it's, you've heard that it's been said, "You shall not commit murder." And we'd all stand back and go, "Well, I've never done that." But then as Jesus looks to the heart, the whole issue this morning is the heart, looking inside. What is our attitude? What are our motives? And all of a sudden we recognize if we have that kind of anger within us, if we don't have that unity with one another that he wants us to have, then we need to get our lives right. We need to get our lives together. So he's expounding upon it, really opening us up to see the need that we have. Again, I said, we not only need Jesus as our Savior, we need him as our sanctification, the one who continues to work in our lives, because we can't make it on our own, can we? We need him to produce his fruit within us, to produce that kind of love where we would love our neighbor and not hate our neighbor. And so I think this is the idea of what he's doing. We move on to the next couple of verses, and he speaks of reconciliation. In verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Notice that it's not you have anger in your heart towards your brother. It's your brother has something against you. And you're going through this religious exercise right here. You're bringing your gift to the altar. And what Jesus is saying, it's more important for you to go get reconciled to your brother than for you to go through your religious ritual. Now, the altar that he'd be referring to would be the altar of burnt offering. The gift would be an animal that they would be bringing for sacrifice. It's what God introduced so that Israel, a sinful Israel, can approach a holy God. They would bring an animal and have its blood shed. It was life for life. The man sinned. Well, he's guilty and he's worthy of death, but he can bring an animal. This is what God introduced, the idea of a substitute. He could bring an animal, and that animal's blood, that innocent animal, can his blood can be shed and he can be forgiven. And so this is the idea as he brings his gift to the altar. And you know, you gotta imagine you've passed through the outer courts. You've come through the court of the Gentiles in the first century, and you've come through the court of women and through the court of Israel, and you've come up to the court of the priests, and now you're ready to bring your animal. And I don't know, I kind of think about it and think about what's the state of mind of the person. If the state of mind of the person is really looking to God and saying, "God, thank you for making a way that I can be forgiven," and he's bringing and looking at this animal that's going to die, whose blood's going to be shed, and he's thanking God for forgiving him. Could you see it at this point, as he's in this meditative state, where God would speak to his heart and say, "You know what? There's somebody who's got something against you." You know, prayer isn't a one-way street, is it? It's not meant to be a monologue. It's not meant to be our list that we bring before God and go, "These are my needs, these are my wants, you know, see you next time." It's meant to be a dialogue where we come before God and we give him the opportunity to speak to our heart. And so as this man comes and he's bringing his gift to the altar, and God speaks to his heart and says, "You know what? This guy has something against you." Now, why does somebody have something against him? We're not told, but we could kind of guess that he probably did something to him so that he would have something against him. In other words, you can go make this right, and you need to go make it right. Leave your gift at the altar. Now, if that gift is a live animal, you can see the picture. Let the lamb run around for a while till you go find this guy and you work things out, and then come back and offer your gift. And you can see how it applied to us. We don't bring animals to church, but we sure offer up the sacrifice of praise, don't we? The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so as we're worshiping him in song, it's again, it's a two-way street, isn't it? It's not just us singing. It's us opening up our hearts to hear from him. And don't you notice that sometimes where you're singing to the Lord and you sense God speaking to your heart, or when you're in prayer, that God begins to lay something on your heart, or when you come to the Lord's table in communion and our focus is on Jesus and all that he has done for us. It's a time where he can speak to us. And again, the important thing here is that we as the body of Christ be united. Can you see that? The important thing is that we don't have animosity toward one another, but that we be united and we do everything within our power to get along with one another. Paul said in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, as long as you've got the opportunity to do everything that you possibly can to get along with somebody else, and you're only one side, you're only one side of the relationship, you can only do so much, but you do all you can do. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit within the bonds of peace. The heart is what's important. Relationships, one with another, reconciliation being the heart of what's going on here and the importance of what's taking place. He continues on in verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Agree with your adversary as you are on the way. They didn't have the police force back then. They had what we would refer to as a citizen's arrest. If you had somebody who's reneging on their debt that they owe you, then if they're not paying, you would go and you would grab them by the throat, you'd grab them by their robe, and you would drag them to the city gates before the court, before the elders of the city. And I think what he's saying here is when you get to the gates of the city, there's going to be justice. You want to have some mercy and grace coming your way before you get there. So try and work it out before you get to that place where justice is going to be meted out. Again, as I look at this, I see the whole picture of getting along, reconciling, having love toward one another. As he's speaking about in this whole section here, what is the heart of the Christian to look like? What are we to look like as believers? Where we're to be the ones that love our neighbor as ourselves and that love God supreme and that would be there for one another and seek with everything in our power to get along with one another. Because if we're at odds with one another, and that's the tactic of the devil, you know it? He comes in, he tries to divide us, and to divide us, we become weak. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. He's still sending forth his message. It's a message that changes people for eternity. And so we must be united as we go forth with that message. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, do not commit adultery was the seventh commandment, and that commandment, if broken, was punishable by death. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, again, most of us would probably sit back and go, well, I've never broken that commandment. And there's that self-righteous pride that wells up within us, isn't there? I haven't broken any of the commandments. But as Jesus gets to the heart of the commandment, all of a sudden we find that we're all guilty. You know, it's not the first look, is it, that's the issue. The first look really isn't the problem. I mean, to be tempted by something, it says of Jesus that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. It's not really so much the first look, it's the looks after that, to look at a woman to lust for her. Notice the progression that James gives us in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It will kill you. When you yield to temptation, you're opening up the door. You know, I don't think anybody wakes up one day and goes, I'm going to cheat on my wife. It's a door that's been opened up over time. And it will destroy you. It will kill you. It'll destroy your life. I don't know how many guys have thrown away their lives. Crushes their wife, crushes their kids, destroys their reputation. As a Christian, ruins their testimony. If you're in ministry, you might as well kiss it goodbye, really. It destroys you. It will kill you. Do not be deceived. And so what's the solution then? What do you do? Well, he goes on to say, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The answer is radical, isn't it? It is radical surgery. That's the answer. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're lusting after somebody and you're guilty of that, and you rip your right eye out, can you still lust with your left eye? You can't. Well, let me ask you this. You've ripped your right eye out. Now you've ripped your left eye out. Can you still lust with both of your eyes ripped out? Let me paint it to you like this. When you're reading a book and all it has is words on the page, a novel, and there's no pictures, can you see what's happening? Oh, yeah. You can see the rolling hills. You can see the prince coming on his white stallion. You can see you can see it, can't you? So it's not just the sight. So I believe me, I tread lightly. Especially in the Gospels, you know, where I tread lightly in saying, well, what Jesus meant isn't what he really said. You know, I tread really lightly on that. But I think there is a figurative way to take this. Rather than ripping out your right eye or cutting off your right hand, it's still radical change that needs to take place. So what is that? Well, it depends on your situation. If you've got a girl that's flirting with you, you need to sever that. She's flirting with you. You're kind of throwing a smile here or there. You know, it makes you, I still got it. You know, somebody finds me still attractive. And you're flirting with that. The answer is not, well, I won't flirt as much. No, it's sever the relationship. If you got a problem with pornography, the answer is severe surgery, radical surgery. You know the movie Fireproof where Kirk Cameron goes out, takes his computer and beats it up with a baseball bat. You know, that's radical, isn't it? It's get rid of the computer. But you might be saying, well, that's how I work. Yeah, how can I get rid of my computer? The answer would be get an accountability partner, get accountability software. You say, well, that would be embarrassing to go up. Yeah, it's radical, isn't it? But you have to recognize that if you go to the point of falling like this, don't be deceived. It will destroy you. It will destroy your family. It will destroy your testimony. You have to go to radical measures to keep that from happening. Now, can you imagine how the first century devout Jew would take this? I mean, the idea of lusting after someone, the idea of committing adultery, breaking one of the commandments. I mean, they prided themselves on keeping the commandments. And so as Jesus puts it to, no, it's just what's going on in your heart. It's what's going on in your mind. That's what God is looking at. How about that? We look at the outward and God looks, he looks at our heart. Do you remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that went up to the temple to pray and the Pharisee was all filled with pride? Do you remember that story? And the tax collector, he wouldn't even look up into heaven. He just beat his breast. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I want to remind you of what the Pharisee said. It says, the Pharisee, Luke 18:11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So the idea for them to be breaking the seventh commandment, committing adultery, it would just blow them away. But again, Jesus is saying, this is the real meaning behind it. It's what's going on inside of your heart. Now, as we take a look at this, we find as we move into the idea of divorce, we find that divorce can open a door to adultery. And he addresses that issue here. I just want to make mention, though, I talked about abstaining from things. You got something that's leading you away. You need to not go down that road. But it's more than just abstaining from the bad. You know what I mean? It's more than just not entertaining that relationship or getting rid of your computer. It's pouring in the good. That's what really guards us from doing the wrong thing. Because all of the commandments can be summed up in two. Loving God supremely and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So what would keep us from falling into sin like that, it would be our relationship with the Lord, wouldn't it? It would be cultivating our relationship with God. And, you know, I say that, and yet I don't always define what that means. What does that look like? Well, what does a relationship with God look like? It's like we have relationships with one another. We communicate with one another. It is so important to be communicating with God on a daily basis. I mean, the discipline, okay, and I'm using that word discipline, the discipline of reading our Bibles is so important. It's so important to be in the Word. Devotionals are great. I think devotionals are neat. I read devotionals, a short little thing. It's encouraging for the day. But don't neglect reading through the Bible. Get a read through the Bible in a year plan or 2 years plan or 3 years plan, whatever fits your time. But be in the Word and spend time on a daily basis. If you only have 15 minutes or if you have 30 minutes or you have 15 this day and 45 the next day, whatever it might be, or 5 minutes this day, to be with the Lord on a daily basis. And as you read your Bible, and this is what my kids and I were just talking about last night, we have to be careful that it hasn't just become a chore that we do. Read my Bible, check it off, took out the trash, check it off, you know what I'm saying? And it's hard to do that. It's hard to have the discipline of Bible reading and not have it become a rote chore. So as we approach reading the Bible, what we want to do is just ask God, speak to my heart. Please, I want to hear from you today as I'm reading through this chapter. And maybe he will. Maybe you will sense him speaking to your heart, and maybe you won't. But you do that on a continual basis. You're spending time with the Lord. You're investing in your relationship with him. And as you grow in your relationship with him, that's what's going to guard you from the sin. Because you're taking his word and you're hiding it in your heart that you might not sin against him. In the book of Job, chapter 31, verse 1, he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? In the New Living Translation, it's why then should I lust after a young woman? I've made a covenant with my eyes, an agreement with my eyes. David said in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. There's a commitment that's being made there. So there's the abstaining from the bad, but then there's also the pouring in of the good. And guys, it's got to be the word. It's got to be our relationship with God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, finally, brethren, excuse me, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So how can I safeguard my marriage? How can I safeguard my life? It's by drawing near to the Lord and getting that daily routine, that daily, it becomes a habit where we wait upon the Lord and we hear from the Lord. And I guarantee you, he will speak. He does speak, doesn't he? It's getting us in the position of having ears that can hear him and what he wants to say to us. Well, as I mentioned, divorce can open a door to adultery, and so it segues from adultery into divorce as we go into verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, this was not one of the Ten Commandments. It isn't that thou shalt not get a divorce, but it is in the law. It's actually in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. And I'll give you the first verse and then the context of it. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. That's the passage right there. Puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. We're kind of in mid-sentence right there, aren't we? It goes on to say, and this is the context of the passage. It goes on to say, if she goes out then and marries another man, and he finds an uncleanness in her and divorces her, or he dies, she is forbidden to go back to her original husband. That's the context of Deuteronomy 24. What is it teaching? I believe what it's teaching is it's trying to prevent frivolous divorce. And I think the whole passage here in Matthew 5 and when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in Matthew 19, I think the whole point is the sanctity of marriage. That marriage is to be an institution that we honor. The Pharisees will come to Jesus in Matthew 19 and say, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason at all? And that was the mentality that they had back then. You know, is there a reason? Well, Moses said, if I find an uncleanness in her, well, what is that? What is the uncleanness that you would find? It doesn't specify that, does it? And so it's left up to interpretation. And there were a couple of schools of thought in Jesus' day. There was one that was held by Rabbi Shammai, and he was very conservative. And he said if it's unfaithfulness, immorality, adultery, then that's what they were referring to. Well, remember, we already looked at the penalty for adultery was death. And so I don't know if that was right on. But anyway, that's what he held to. And that's not bad. I mean, that's saying, you know, there's no reason to give her a certificate of divorce unless there was unfaithfulness that was taking place within the marriage. That's Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, had a little more liberal viewpoint on what some uncleanness was in her. And he said that uncleanness could be if she spoiled your dinner. It could be if she spoke disrespectfully to your parents. It could be if she was troublesome or if she was quarrelsome. A rabbi named Akiba actually said, if you found a more attractive woman than her, then that would constitute the uncleanness by which you could get a divorce. And that's just a matter of time, isn't it? Because time has its, you know, it has its effect on all of us. The liberal view was the most influential of the day. Now, check it out. The Pharisees here. For Jesus to say, if you divorce your wife for any other reason except marital unfaithfulness, sexual immorality, and she goes and marries another, you're causing her to commit adultery. The idea here is that you're still married. The two have still become one. And it doesn't matter if irreconcilable differences is stamped on divorce papers or not. You're still one in God's eyes. And when you go and join yourself to another, that is adultery. That defines what adultery is. Now, for the Jews, and it's the same thing for us. We are so legalistic. You know what I mean? I mean, even as Christians, we are so legalistic. We'll go, you know, my wife and I, we just don't get along. She's sick of me. I'm sick of her. I really like this other girl, but I don't want to just go and be with her because that would be wrong. So I'll divorce my wife and then I can go marry her and then that'll be okay. That's how we think, isn't it? I mean, that's how we justify it. And we're so legalistic thinking that God goes, well, okay, you got a divorce first and now you married her and you're okay. That's not the way it is. God looks at it like he has brought the two together and the two have become one. And what God has put together, let not man put asunder. You guys have become one. And so just to say we don't get along is frivolous. And again, I think that is the main point that Jesus got at with them, is the sanctity of marriage, that we're to honor this institution that, that God ordained, that, that he designed for us. Marriage is to be a place of security and trust, where you can know within your relationship with your spouse, I know he's never going to cheat on me. I am safe and secure here. That's really how God designed it to be, so that we would be safe within that. In fact, Paul, when he's speaking about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So marriage is to be like this picture of a close, intimate relationship that is secure and safe. Do you feel safe with Jesus? Do you feel like he's really never going to leave you or forsake you? That's how I feel too. And so this is what marriage is to be like. Divorce should not be an option. Billy Graham's late wife, Ruth Bell Graham, when asked if she ever considered divorce, she answered, divorce, no. Murder, yes. I'm glad you laughed. I wanted to end this on a light note here, okay? Guys, the real issue here is inside, isn't it? It's inside. It's what's going on inside of our hearts, our thoughts, the motives behind the actions that we commit. That's what God, I believe, is most concerned about. Let's let Jesus rout out the anger, the lust, the selfishness, which is really the base cause for divorce, and allow him to create within us a clean heart that he will continue to fashion after himself. Amen.